grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. From the Gospel for this Sunday, St. John chapter 20, the 21st and the 22nd verses. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." In Christ Jesus, dear friends, the gospel which from ancient times has been read on this Sunday after Easter Day provides us with an opportunity to think about the fifth chief part of the catechism, which we all studied in preparation for our confirmation. And that chief part is the office of the keys and confession. The office of the keys and confession. The catechism instructs us that the office of the keys is that special authority which Christ has given to his church on earth to forgive the sins of penitent sinners, but to withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant as long as they do not repent. This special authority is called the office of the keys because just as keys lock and unlock doors, so the office of the keys locks or unlocks the gate of heaven. And when the catechism asks where you can find the office of the keys in the Bible, the answer given comes from the gospel that has always been read on this Sunday after Easter Day. In this gospel, we read that on the evening of that first Easter Day, the risen Lord appeared to his 11 disciples. He greeted them with the word of peace. He showed them his hands and his side. And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And what this tells us is that the Lord Jesus, on the evening of that first happy Easter Day, gave to his church power and authority to forgive and retain sins. And he also appointed the apostles and their successors to do just that. For just as God the Father sent his Son Jesus into the world to be its Savior, just so the Savior himself sent his apostles and sends their successors in the office of the holy ministry to bring to all poor sinners the good news of the salvation accomplished by him on the cross. And to do that, by forgiving sins, not by their own authority, but by his. And this truth is made wonderfully clear whenever the pastor pronounces holy absolution by saying, upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead, and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And you, the Christian people, respond, Amen, meaning, yes, that is so. Amen. Now, it's no secret that you and I, in fact, live in a world that has lost the sense of sin in an appalling way. And this has been increasingly true for more than 300 years. For it was 300 years ago, during the 18th century, that a movement which called itself the Enlightenment, took Christian Europe by storm, and its evil effects continue to this very moment. The name Enlightenment was chosen by its proponents to indicate their belief that they were now freeing the world from the darkness of what they regarded as nothing more than medieval error and superstition. And one of the first things to go was any real sense of sin. But if sin is nothing more than medieval error and outmoded superstition, what possible meaning can Jesus' death on the cross possibly have? Because if there is no sin, no death as God's judgment, no devil, then Jesus' death is nothing more than yet another example of the countless examples of the all too familiar miscarriage of justice. Just one more sad and terrible tragedy. But through the witness of Christ's apostles and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we know that Jesus' death was no tragedy, but the deliverance of the whole world from its bondage to sin. Many long years before his coming, the prophet Isaiah had already said of the Messiah who was to come, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." St. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the whole world, who takes on his pure and sinless soul all the ugly guilt and depravity of all human sin. And as we remembered last Sunday, St. Paul, in fact, puts this in a truly startling way when he writes, "For our sake, God the Father made his Son to be sin. God the Father made his Son to be sin, so that in him we might be made righteous in the eyes of God." Paul can say that God made him to be sin because Jesus had completely taken on himself your sin, my sin, the sin of every sinner who ever lived and who will ever live. And because the wages of sin is death, Jesus in fact died with the terrible and unimaginable burden of the sin of the whole lost world, your sin and my sin. And what that means is that although sinless himself, in the eyes of God, Jesus dies as the sinner. As the sinner. And so, when God the Father then raises him from the dead, he is absolving Jesus not of his own sins, for he had none. He is absolving Jesus of our sins, which he completely bore. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is in fact, in blessed and joyful reality, God the Father's absolution of the whole sinful world. Jesus' resurrection is the forgiveness of all the sins and terrible crimes that have been committed from the beginning of the human story and will be committed until the always nearer last day when the risen Lord will come again to judge the living and the dead. The problem, of course, is that you and I live in a world that has lost the sense of sin in an appalling way. Just think of the way people no longer are willing to say something is dead wrong. What we say instead is that was inappropriate. That was inappropriate. The loss of the sense of sin then involves the error of viewing with indifference or even contempt the joyful news that Jesus' resurrection is the absolution, the forgiveness of the sins of the whole world, and this indifference and contempt have in fact been growing for well over 300 years. And together with that indifference and contempt, the office of the keys and confession is also treated with indifference and contempt and has all but become a dead letter. A dead letter. When in his catechism, Dr. Luther asks, what is confession? He answers, confession embraces two parts. First, that we confess our sins, and the second is that we receive absolution, that is forgiveness, from the pastor as from God himself, not doubting but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. Now that doesn't mean that pastors possess some kind of magical power to do that. What it means is that men have simply been placed into the office of pastor, thereby being clothed with authority to do what Jesus commanded on the evening of that first Easter day. Well, having asked and answered the question, what is confession? Dr. Luther hastens to ask this next question. Which sins ought we to confess? Which sins ought we to confess? And he answers this way. Before God, we should plead guilty of all sins, even of those we're not aware of, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. But before the pastor, we should confess those sins only which we know and feel in our hearts. These words of Dr. Luther in the Catechism show that he simply assumed that every Christian man and woman, every Christian boy and girl, would in fact individually confess his or her sins in the presence of the pastor, who there acts as Christ's representative, both in hearing confession and in pronouncing absolution. Well, I'm not revealing any secret when I tell you that private confession and absolution have almost completely disappeared, not only among us Lutherans, but in the whole Christian world, including the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Confession, private confession, has all but disappeared. And it's disappeared for a number of reasons, one of them being the sad fact that we now live in a world which for more than 300 years has lost the sense of sin in an appalling way. It was, in fact, way back in 1817, that's 2 years after the end of the War of 1812 and Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo, it was in 1817 that Pastor Klaus Harms, that good old Lutheran archdeacon of the city of Kiel, in a set of theses drawn up for the 300th anniversary of Dr. Luther's posting of his 95 theses, Klaus Harms had this to say. In Luther's day, the sale of indulgences for sin was, so to speak, a flourishing business. But in his day, 1817, the sale of indulgences would be a very poor business because there were scarcely any longer consciences troubled by sin. And what was true in 1817 at the 300th anniversary of the Reformation was even more true when in 2017 we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. What St. Anselm of Canterbury had to say to the people of his day already in the 12th century in his splendid work on the necessity of Christ's death. What St. Anselm said then can and must be said to you and to me today. You have not rightly considered the weight and burden of sin. Consciences troubled by sin and guilt will gladly seek the solid comfort of hearing the word of forgiveness spoken to them in this need and distress. But note this well. God has not commanded Christians to go to private confession. God has not commanded Christians to go to private confession. But the Lord Jesus did give to his church power and authority to forgive sins. And the Lord Jesus did, in sending his holy apostles, in fact ordain and institute the office of the holy ministry to do just that. But he didn't tell us how to do that. He didn't tell us how to do that. It was, in fact, the church which decided to do this by means of both public and private confession. And our dear Lutheran church has, from its beginning, both treasured and practiced both public and private confession. On the cornerstone of this church building, you find the letters UAC, meaning Unaltered Augsburg Confession, which means that this church firmly adheres to that principal statement of the Lutheran faith, the Unaltered Augsburg Confession. And in the 11th article of that confession, our church says that it would be impious to remove private absolution from the church. And in its earliest days, our synod continued to cherish and practice both public and private confession. In fact, Our synod's first constitution required that in churches where a pastor finds private confession in use, he's to see to it that it remains. And if he comes to a church where private confession is not in use, he is to labor through patient instruction to see that it is restored to use. This was no dead letter in synod in those days. certainly not in Synod's churches here in Baltimore. For when during the 1890s, Pastor Hunser of St. Paul's Church, the mother congregation of all our Synod's churches in Baltimore, died, his obituary noted, among other things, that he had spent the entire day before Easter Day hearing the confessions of those who would be coming to communion on Easter. He spent the whole day doing that. Now, no Christian can be compelled to make use of private confession, because Christ has given no command to do that. But Christians can and should be invited to use also this means of grace as a way of receiving individually the assurance of the forgiveness of sins which the Savior won for us by his bitter sufferings and death, which forgiveness God the Father proclaimed in raising him from the dead. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.